John chapter 7, verse 25, and it reads, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from.' Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I'm so thankful that to know that when we gather like this, we open up your word, that you have promised to be here. So Lord, I just pray this morning as we open your word, that we would hear your voice and experience you, so that our hearts and minds would be opened to you, and that you would reveal yourself to make us more like you. In your son's name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So as we've been going through John chapter 7, Jesus is teaching in the temple in the middle of what is this festival, this festival of booths. And that it was a time and it was a festival when the people focused on God's amazing provision. In verse 16 of chapter 7, Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." A few things in that I would want you guys to hear is that as Jesus was speaking to them, is he said this word, anyone. If anyone wants to know God, they can simply start by being obedient to his word. And that when he said this, if anyone shall know concerning the doctrine, is that word, is that know we've looked at before, it's the gnosko. He's saying if you want to experience God, you want to experience God in your life, then it first starts with being obedient to his word. To do what it says. To see the fruit of God's life in yours. And that knowing how consistent and faithful God is. Now verse 25, we start off and it says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?'" Now again, to give you guys a picture of what's going on, during this festival, during this 8-day time, is it was said that there would be anywhere from about 1 to 3 million people who would be filling this area of Jerusalem. And that when we saw last week, that as Jesus talked about those who sought to kill him, they said to him, you are paranoid. Who's seeking to kill you? And that is because the crowds that large in general around Israel, they didn't really know that the religious elite who live in Jerusalem, where this festival was taking place, that they wanted Jesus dead. But the people who live in Jerusalem, they are very aware and know that those religious leaders want Jesus dead. But as they're seeing Jesus speak, in the midst of knowing that, they're looking at these religious leaders and going, wait, they want this. The people of Jerusalem going, they know. They want Jesus dead, and yet they are completely powerless to stop him. That there's something happening. And within that, it stirs within these people who are looking at a man who has got these murderous people's intent on him, and they say, this man, Jesus, is this truly the Christ? Is that why they're not putting a hand on him? They're understanding that there is something uniquely different between the man that they are hearing teaching during this festival and who these religious people are and then who they say Jesus is. Verse 27, they say, however, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. You're going to see a couple moments during this section where we see people taking scripture out of context. And actually what happens here is the statement they make is actually more not scriptural, but just tradition. See, they had gotten themselves in a place of just taking these traditions and thinking that they were scripture instead of searching the scriptures for themselves. Their thoughts of that and that statement about the Messiah, about the Christ, was that nobody would know when he was going to show up, that he was just going to kind of blast on the scene. And so they look at Jesus thinking that they know him, being familiar with him. and they say, well, he can't be the Christ because we know where he's from. And again, that this is an incorrect thought based on an inconsistent view of Scripture that's completely taken out of context. And what it is in Malachi chapter 3, it talks about the fact that God's messenger will come suddenly into the temple. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks of the fact that no one will know the generation of the Messiah. And I just want to cover a couple of things on that real quick, is that the Scriptures also say, which we're going to see later, that the Savior will be from the line of David and from the city of Bethlehem. And again, that's a fact that that they themselves are actually going to bring up later. Another thing is that people have consistently said about Jesus, as he was teaching, come on, this guy? He's a nobody. He's a carpenter's son from some nowhere place in Nazareth of Galilee. So even this, as they talk about it, it's going, as Scripture would talk about the fact that this man would be seen as if coming from nothing, that nobody would look at his lineage of anything of importance, and yet they don't even realize that the very things they're saying about him, they are fulfilling Scripture towards him. And then lastly, I just want to say is a lot of times when they're speaking of the Messiah coming, many, many, many times, and a lot of people even today get this confused, is there's huge confusions between the Messiah's first coming and his second coming. And we need to understand, because Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 does say this about the Messiah. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of the Messiah's second coming, it says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So there's multiple things going on in here. And a lot of times, as you would see in Scripture and the prophecy of the Messiah, is a lot of times there's confusions of his first coming and his second coming. And that even as they're speaking about him, the attitude by which they have towards him very much even fulfills what they're saying about him. As they say, he's from no real genealogy of importance. His place is seemingly insignificant. They don't even realize what they're saying about him. Verse 28 says, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. Now, I can't say this with all certainty. I wish sometimes we could just actually hear. Because I don't know exactly the tone that Jesus is using here. I don't know if he's being ironic. I don't know if he's sitting there knowing that the people are saying these things about him. Well, this is a guy from Nazareth, and he's being ironic. Going, you think you know me? You think you know where I'm from? Or instead, what he's doing is he is more of putting the point to what he's been telling them over and over is, you know me because I have told you I am from the Father. I am the Son of God. You know where I am from because I have told you I am from heaven. Because the truth is, if they were really listening to him, then they could say this statement. That what he's saying is, you do know me because I've told you who I am. You do know where I am from because I have told you where I am from. And if they believe, then they should know. What's interesting is in the parable of the soils, when it talks about the good soil and the soil that's crowded by the thorns and then the rocky soil that's not even... In this description, as Jesus giving this parable about how people should receive God's word and the soil of their heart, as he finishes it off saying, he who has ears, let him hear. And I have a feeling this is more of where he is going, if you would listen, if you would actually pay attention to what I'm telling you, if you didn't allow your heart to be hardened or allow the cares of this world to so overconsume you that you're more concerned about what's going on in this world than the reality of the spiritual importance of the connection to God. If you had ears to hear, then you would actually hear and you would know who he is and where he's from. He continues and says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Again, guys, this is an amazing claim to his heavenly origin. That Jesus stands before these religious leaders who want him dead. And he stands there telling them, I am from the Father. I am from heaven. God is my Father, and the Father and I are one. If this is somehow lost, again, always look at how the religious leaders responded to Jesus' statements like this. Verse 30, it says, therefore, they sought to take him. They sought to take him. Why? Because he was claiming to be God. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is going to be funny because it's actually going to make a little bit more sense when we get towards the end of this chapter. But right now, this is just another reminder of God's perfect timing. Verse 31, it says, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And as Jesus stood there in the midst of life-threatening persecution, because he spoke truth in the midst of all of that, people were led to place their faith in him as they looked at Jesus' life and going, if this guy's not the Messiah, who could be? Listen to the words that he's saying. Look at the way he's loving on us. Look at the miracles and signs by which he's doing. If this man is not the Messiah, then I don't know who would be. That's exactly what these people are doing. Verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, they kind of had their own little squad of soldiers that they were allowed to have. They could basically police the temple. And so what happens is that they're hearing Jesus speak these things, and the people are saying, this has got to be the Christ. They basically send in the guards. Send the guards in. Get this guy. You've got to shut him down. Then Jesus said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So as the religious leaders send these soldiers in, they hear these words of Jesus. And so their job is to go and take him and remove him from the scene. And essentially Jesus saying, I'm going to go on my time. I'm going to go by my power. These soldiers coming in and Jesus saying, you have no authority over me. And yet the very words he uses and the way he says it, there's this tone that evokes a feeling of longing. That as they're sitting there listening to the crowds, listening to him, the soldiers are listening to him, and they hear the truth of who Jesus is. And it leads a person, it leads these people to want to seek and long after him. And he knows that because he gives them this word of, you're going to seek after me and you're not going to find me. And it leads the people to ask the very, we know there's a longing because they ask the question. Then the Jews in verse 35 said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. There's this confusion and there's this question that's happening. And yet what I wonder is, why didn't they ask him? No one in their murmuring goes, excuse me, Messiah, what are you talking about? His disciples did all the time. There's this amazing consistency within this where you would see that as these questions would come up, that his disciples would actually go, I'm sorry, that parable, what are you talking about? And Jesus would answer. And so that leads us to know something very important about the heart of these people. Again, thinking of these soils as this reference of ear to let him hear. They didn't ask because they didn't actually want to know. James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And also we're told in Jeremiah 13, and you will seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. He's telling them right away, you're not going to find me because you don't want to find me. You're going to ask questions and you're going to ask amongst yourselves and you're not going to go to the very source, even though God has told you, each one of you in this room, if you have any questions about who he is, what he's doing in your life, you can go to him directly and he says, I will give you wisdom liberally. He's just doling it out. But when you ask, you ask and believe that he's the one who has the source of answers, because to ask without is like these people who they don't really want to know. You ask without trusting in his answer and you're just like a wave tossed back and forth. Verse 37 says, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, again, I want to set the stage here because now we've gone from he was teaching in the temple in the middle of this ceremony to now it's the last day. It's day 8. There's about 1 to 3 million Jews all packed around where the temple is. Now, this was so awesome when I got to go to Israel and experience and see this area. And you try and imagine just anywhere. Because just Israel as a whole is like no bigger than New Jersey. Jerusalem itself is not a giant area. And yet, 1 to 3 million people packed around this Temple Mount. Now, during the entire week of festivities, down from Temple Mount was a pool, Pool of Siloam. That was kind of fun. When you go there and you visit, they actually take you to the beginning of this thing called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It was one of the kings, and you literally go through this tunnel that's, I can't even describe it. And if you turn all the lights off, you can't see, and you're walking through this water. It's a really cool thing. But what happened is that the priest would walk from the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would take these golden water jugs, basically, and they would fill up the water. They'd walk back up to the temple. The whole time, people are singing praise. It was kind of fun when we went to Israel and we're going through this tunnel. And like I said, we're bumping into things left and right. Sometimes you smash into the person in front of you. But this lady behind me, it was such a fun experience for me because this lady behind me, she was singing praise songs the whole time. So we're singing right along. And I got to the end, I said, "Thank you so much. That was so much fun. I'm glad you did that." And she said, "Oh, I wasn't trying to lead praise. I'm scared of the dark. I'm claustrophobic. I was freaking out, and I just had to do something." So she was just singing praise songs the whole time. But it was this fun thing where just like it was part of what these people would do. They would sing praises to God as they would take these water jugs, and they go back up to the Temple Mount, and then they would pour that water into this silver basin. And it was this picture of, again, this was the whole time about how God had provided for them in the wilderness. And as they would pour the water out, they would remember about how God provided water from the rock. What we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Corinthians says that rock that the living water flowed from, that was a picture of Christ. So for 7 days, they would pour this water out as this picture of God providing his living water. And then something happens. On the 8th day, they stop pouring water. The last great day of the festival, they don't pour any water out. And what it was for them, it was a day where they would sit in anticipation and excitement of the Messiah to come, because they understood the connection that God was going to send this living water, that there was this Messiah that was going to come. And so in the midst of this amazing celebration coming to its peak, no more water is being poured out. And it is in that context that it says that Jesus stood up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you could just imagine this moment as these people are, they're anticipating, their mind is on the Messiah, and Jesus stands up in the midst of them and says, "I am the source of that living water. I am that rock. Drink, if anyone drinks and believes in me, out of him will flow torrents, rivers of living water." Now, in the New King James, it says, "out of his heart." In the King James, you read actually "the belly," because the Greek word is actually translated more of "the belly." It's this idea of what he's saying. It's from the very core of who this person is. From your very core of you, out of that will flow. That when you have taken that drink, that from that core of your being, that is where that living water would flow from. And now, it's interesting because Jesus references Scripture, and yet there's no one verse I could take you to that says exactly what he said. He's not quoting a verse of Scripture or a passage of Scripture. He's making reference to passages that you read in Zechariah, that you read in Isaiah, that speak of this living water, this fountain of life that God is going to provide. And just because we're on the point of, you know, getting into the Greek, not again that I'm huge into that or know it, but there are smart people who do. What's interesting about the Greek word for anyone in this passage, the Greek means anyone. Anyone who drinks of that water, anyone who believes in him, he has made that so evidently clear. Anyone who drinks and believes and places their faith in him, he will save. Verse 39 is an interesting verse because it's actually God inspiring John by his Holy Spirit to comment on what Jesus is talking about. Here, Jesus in the midst of this this celebration. And he says this, and John in his 90s writing this is going, I didn't get this when he said it. I didn't fully understand. He was always talking about bread and water. And then he says this, but at 90 years old, I want you to understand, he knows. But he tells us that when Jesus spoke, when he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Is that he's speaking, that he's saying that this living water that's going to flow out of you, he's not talking about water. It's not one of these moments where you've gone for a long run or you've been out doing something and you chug water and it sloshes in your stomach because you just feel that you're so full of water. He's not talking about drinking water. He's talking about the fact that it takes some amount of faith to take water in. You have to do it. You have to take the water through it, and you're going to swallow it. You're going to hope it goes down into the stomach, and hopefully not into your lungs if you've ever let it go down the wrong pipe. You understand that. But so he's saying that this is an individual thing. It's something that you have to do for yourself. Nobody can do this for you. This isn't a situation where mom or dad can come in and pour water in for you. This isn't a scenario where your friends can just, you know, try and give you a little bit of water to bring you back. No, he's saying you have to take it. You have to take the water. You have to drink. You have to individually believe in who he is. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This word upon, it's interesting for me because even recently this has kind of stood out to me, is when we read in Scripture about the Holy Spirit, we hear about the Holy Spirit being with us. That one of his primary roles is to point us to the fact that the law tells us that we are guilty, that we need a Savior. The Holy Spirit with us, convicting us and pointing us to Christ. And that when we place our faith in him, when we drink that water, when we believe in Jesus, when we rest in the work of his cross, that then we have the indwelling, that the Holy Spirit will be in you. And then it speaks of a third way that we experience the Holy Spirit, is it talks about here in Acts to the Holy Spirit coming upon you. For me, what's interesting is when you dig into, again, the Greek of that word, upon, it doesn't just even simply mean upon, but it actually has this definition, this meaning of an overflowing. The word upon is actually also used as overflowing. And so what he's saying here is, you want to experience God upon you? It starts by believing and drinking and having the indwelling. And then as his indwelling is, you will experience him as the living water torrents out of you. And like a fountain, then you will experience him upon you as he moves from in your life to flowing out of your life for others to see. And that is experiencing that power of the Holy Spirit upon you. First drink, believe. The Holy Spirit in you will then, you will experience God upon you, flowing from you. Verse 40, it says, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people. So again, earlier when they said that they knew him, they knew where he was from, they obviously were attaching Jesus to Nazareth. And that makes sense because, of course, he is Jesus of Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, who would then come up out of Egypt. So then wait, is he not the Messiah because you know where he's from, or he's not the Messiah because he's not from where you say he's from? Or how about, as so often happens, you don't try and cherry pick the parts of Scripture that fit your worldview and instead let God's word shape your worldview, because God's word is all true. And that's seeming any conflict like these gentlemen are having comes from a lack of understanding, not from a lack of truth. And obviously, I'm not just talking about these religious leaders, but anyone who would sit in this room is to look at Jesus and say, no, he can't be. because I see these conflicts in Scripture. And before you want to try and jump on Google and look up, oh, conflicts in Scripture, and think that you found these loopholes, as again said, how often we see over and over is going, it is not actually a conflict, but in Christ, the seemingly impossible is made right. And that He fulfilled both of those parts. He is also have this second coming that is going to happen. And just that understanding that if you are struggling with understanding who He is, it comes from a lack of experience, of knowledge of Him. And that you would understand that by His Holy Spirit coming upon you and experiencing God. Now, Jesus has always been divisive. As Creator, He separated light from dark. As Savior, He separates man from sin. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And later in John chapter 14, verse 6, we're going to read Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That Jesus made it incredibly clear. You're either for me or you're against me. There are no other ways about it. That God's word is divisive, that it cuts down as between the bone and the marrow, soul, the soul and the spirit, is that God has always been divisive because He wants us to understand that to be against Him would be to experience an eternity away from Him. And He loves us way too much to think anything other than that. Verse 44, it says, now some of them wanted to take Him, but no one laid hands on Him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought Him? So again, remember, He's up there speaking and He's telling them exactly who He is and that if you seek me, you won't find me. And the soldiers are standing there hearing all of this. And they had sent the soldiers to take Jesus. So now the soldiers are coming back to the religious leaders and they're saying, where's Jesus? Why don't you have Him? And their answer is, no man ever spoke like this man. When the officers heard Jesus speak with the authority and compassion and love, it stirred their hearts and mind. And above all that, to understand there is no power greater than God. And things will go according to His plan on His time. And I just wonder, this is just a side for me, I just wonder, these soldiers who were sent out, I wonder how many of them would be dispatched to go to the garden. Those who heard Him and go, we didn't take Him in because He told us that He's going to do things on His own time, by His own power. What can we say? And as they would then go to be there part of the arrest, as they maybe even start to even doubt that, is this guy really the Messiah? Okay, we're taking Him in. And as He simply says His name, and they fall back, is to understand, you have no power over me. When He said, I lay down my life and I can pick it up again, how many of these soldiers got to experience that from this day to resurrection? Verse 47 says, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in Him? But this crowd does not know the law. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And I just want to, real quick, I mean, we're coming to the end of this, but if you have any worldview that leads you to look down on people, that's not from God. If you have any worldview that would make you think that you are above someone and that because of the knowledge, because of your goodness, that you are somehow better than anyone, not from God. And these religious leaders are sitting there going, well, look at us. What? Are you dumb like all these people who come to this festival? None of us believe. They say, you think Jesus is God? You must be stupid. None of us really smart leaders do. Only these ignorant common people. But verse 50, as they, once again, do any of the Pharisees believe? Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Hey, do any of the Pharisees believe? The guy from chapter 3 who came to Jesus and said, how do I be born again? And now as these religious leaders are saying, look at us, does anyone believe? And Nicodemus goes, wait, are we going to judge a guy before we've even heard him out? And we're going to see beginning a stirring in Nicodemus. In fact, Nicodemus is going to be the guy who will help lay Jesus' body in the tomb. Verse 52, they answered to Nicodemus and said, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." This should be a great record scratch moment. If you guys have ever watched those movies where people are talking and there's like a skip in the music track, and you know they always overplay that, but there's that record scratch and then everyone kind of goes silent and look. And so they're looking at him. And I just got to say, man, bullies be bullies. Cliques have been the same forever. They go to the name calling. They say these ignorant things about people, all while thinking that they're somehow superior and cool. You can almost hear it in their voices as Nicodemus, as they say, "Well, does anyone believe?" And Nicodemus goes, "Well, guys, actually, are we going to judge this guy before we even heard him?" And then the crowd kind of looks at him. Maybe there's those one or two ringleaders. We've all seen those groups. We've all seen that. And one guy goes, "What, are you from Galilee?" And another guy pipes in, "Yeah, there's no prophet that's ever come from Galilee. Except in Galilee, isn't there a city named Capernaum, literally named the city of Nahum, a prophet? Oh, and wait, how about Jonah? Wait, Jonah was a prophet. He's from Galilee." So once again, here's this moment of these guys saying things. None of us believe, and there's Nicodemus going, wait a second. And then they say, he's a dummy. He doesn't know. There's not even been a prophet from Galilee. Well, actually, I can start naming off quite a few that have been from Galilee. And the chapter ends, verse 53, "And everyone went to his own house." Now, this isn't actually a stopping point. This could seem weird as a chapter comes to an end and just kind of an end to the moment. But this is not actually a stopping point for our lesson. It's a launching point. Because we can have the Sunday morning, maybe it's on a mission trip, maybe you go to a camp, maybe you go to some sort of gathering, whatever. You can have these religious type experiences. But after that, you will head to your own home. It's easy in religious settings to be thinking about Jesus, to talk about Jesus. But how about in everyday life? How about at home with your family? At school? Maybe some of you are at work. Maybe you guys are already working already. How about when you're just hanging out with your friends? The point of this morning is I would want us to first understand, don't cherry pick Bible verses to fit your worldview. Instead, let all of God's word be the lens through which you see yourself and the world around you. If you want to know God, experience God in your life, drink, believe. Let his living water fall upon you as it flows out of the very core of your being. That is why we do convalescent ministry. That is why we do Oakdale Rescue Mission. That is why we do anything to serve God. It has nothing to do with making us religiously better. It has nothing to do with making us good people. It's not because those are good things to do. You could go to any other social club to do this. It's just every one of those opportunities to experience God who is in you, flowing out of you as you hand out pizza and a bottle of water or simply pray for somebody who's no one seen in 4 months and experience God move on them, out of you, in a way that you never would, and experience, and then truly begin to know God. Lastly, it's just be consistent. We see these people who are taking Scripture out of context. It leads to an inconsistency of thinking, an inconsistency in their life. And so be consistent. Don't be one person here or in whatever religious setting and then another person at home. And now I do need to put this, because it seems to be, for some reason, a weird pendulum swing, is that this doesn't mean, because I keep hearing this, and it just, I got to tell you, it's irritating. This whole thing of being real. This idea of being real is that essentially what people are saying is that they want to do what they want to do, live their lives according to their own laws, and then they want to make excuses for living that, and then tell the church to just accept it in the state of, I'm just being real. Don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is what church is here for. So yes, come as you are, but understand that what we're doing here, this is workshop. We are given the opportunity to work out our faith by loving one another, being patient with one another, looking how we can serve each other, looking to the needs of others. It's about not just coming as you are and saying, all right, well, you need to conform to mine, but instead to understand that we need to be transformed, and that if the world would know that we're Jesus' disciples by how we love one another, then let's come here and practice loving one another, not looking down on anyone, and then take that home. Let's end. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that as we get ready to enjoy this fellowship tonight, this afternoon with the food, God, that you would just bless this food to our body, bless this time of fellowship. Father, would we not walk out of here, God, feeling condemned, but, Lord, with this strong desire to just to experience you flowing out of us. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would take that step to trust you, to drink of who you are. And that, Lord, as you transform them, that from the very core of who they are would flow rivers of living water, that the rest of the world would see and know of your goodness. In your son's name, amen.